So I will begin going a little bit to the background of the controversy regarding the General Epistle of James. This has been a huge controversy ever since the Protestantism originally emerged from the Roman Catholic Church. Immediately this became the battleground of the fight of salvation through faith alone. The Roman Catholic position was that this teaches against salvation by faith alone. And my aim is to show that these are merely two different perspectives to the issue. Paul was dealing with one set of people approaching erring in one side. James was dealing with people who were erring on the opposite side. And both address the other view, but one has focus on one side and one has the main focus on the other side. And the whole issue cannot be understood except by taking them both and seeing the entire view. So, first of all, I'm sure that everyone has heard something about Luther's view of the Epistle of James, and most of it has been misleading. So I have here the complete quotes from him, from which you probably have heard a few snippets. So first of all is the issue of James being straw gospel. Luther meant a very specific thing, a thing that I don't agree with, but it's not at all what it is made to sound like by just taking those three words of the entire quote. So here is Luther in the entire passage. In a word, St. John's Gospel and his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially Romans, Galatians and Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle, are the books that show you Christ and teach you all that is necessary and salutary for you to know, even if you were never to see or hear any other book or doctrine. Therefore, St. James's epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to these others, for there's nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. So you see, the key word is in comparison to the others. He did not mean to say that James is of no value or even of little value. He meant that of all the other epistles and books of the New Testament, in his opinion, except four, you could understand the entire gospel just by reading that one book. Now, I think this is an arbitrary standard to apply on the Bible. You should not invent your own categories and then force the Bible into those categories. But that is still a different thing than saying that the Epistle of James should be removed from the Bible as it is commonly presented. This is not what he meant, because he goes on in another quote. Though this epistle of St. James was rejected by the ancients, I praise it and consider it a good book, because it sets up no doctrines of men, but vigorously promulgates the law of God. So, you can see clear appreciation for it, and he sees it as conveying an important message, but he sees it as a partial message. And that is why he created this category of four books that he placed in the end of his own Bible. If you pay attention, you will notice that this ESV has James in a different location than our Lutheran Bible, and that is precisely because of Luther's position. This is the one epistle that you will have some difficulty finding if you are given a random Bible, because you don't know where it's going to be located. So in ESV, it's after Hebrews, but Luther placed those four epistles to the end, and that's why our Lutheran church has it there. Now then there's a more damning sounding quote, and this is where the legend of Luther wanting to remove this epistle from the Bible comes from. So again, the words that get quoted here are that he wanted to throw the Epistle of James to the stove. Now again, when you hear the entire context, you will get a little different perspective on what he was saying. So here is he writing first in Latin. Up to this point, I have been accustomed just to deal with and interpret it, that is James, according to the sense of the rest of scriptures. For you will judge that none of it must be set forth contrary to manifest holy scripture. Accordingly, if they, meaning the papists, will not admit my interpretations, then I shall make rubble also of it. Then he switches to German.
Now, what we would do in this instance is that we might put emojis in our text. Like, this is a clear sign in his day that he's being facetious, because Latin was the language of theology. So now he's making a self-deprecating joke. And in German he writes, "I almost feel like throwing Jimmy into the stove, as the priest in Kalenberg did." Now, this refers to a story that there was a priest in Kalenberg who had to warm his house, and the only thing he had available was a wooden statue of James, and he called it Jimmy when he was throwing it into the stone. So clearly he's just expressing his frustration that he has to deal with this one issue over and over again. He doesn't actually mean that the epistles would be thrown away. There was no point when Luther in fact advocated. Like, the legend is that his followers finally persuaded him to return the epistle back, and that's how it happened, but that's not how it happened. The epistle was never in danger. He was just so frustrated in coming to this one issue over and over again with his opponents. So, obviously, we would expect Calvin to hold our view on this, so it is useless for me to quote him. That's why I'm pointing out that not even all the opponents, they all hold the same view on this, even if they are opposed on issues of baptism or issues of communion or anything. They all, that is Luther, Calvin, and Augustine from the first centuries, they all say the same thing about this epistle. There's no controversy really about this. It is mostly propaganda based on small portions, few words taken out of context. So to demonstrate this, here is a little bit more of the general theology, again from Luther. "Works do not make us righteous, but cause us to be declared righteous. Faith is the mother who gives birth to the virtues as her children." And then another quote. "Oh, faith is a lively, busy, active thing, so that it is impossible for it not to be ceaselessly working for good. It does not ask either if good works are to be done, but before it asks, it has done them, and is ever doing. But whoso doeth not such works is an unbelieving man, gropes and looks out for faith and good works, and neither knows what faith is, nor what are good works. But for all chatters and talks, much of faith and good works, it is impossible to separate works from faith, yea, as impossible as it is to separate burning and shining from fire." So this is the exact same thing as Calvin would say, and the exact same thing that we would give as the immediate response to someone raising this issue if we have been at all educated on resolving the controversy. Again, no difference. And then from the first centuries, Augustine, from which Calvin basically took his theology. Calvin's real agenda was to return Augustine to the picture, because the Roman Catholics, they were giving lip service to Augustine, but they were not really taking his theology seriously. That was Calvin's main agenda, to return Augustine into actual theology that is taught from the pulpit. So here is he. So this is to demonstrate how little has changed between the first centuries and the Reformation. "Such faith is a palsied hand. The faith of Abraham was imputed to him for righteousness before it had brought forth works. But it was a living faith in which the works lay as to the germ. Works per se are not the spirit, but the faith moving in the works is spirit." So again, a little more archaic phrasing, but the same idea. The works demonstrate the salvation, but the salvation comes from the faith. Same resolution as always. So then, is there a tension between James and Paul? This was the battleground issue in the Reformation. The Roman Catholics were saying that James is contradicting Paul, even responding to Paul, even possibly being a little bit snarky towards Paul. But this is not the case. These are two different perspectives resulting from two opposite controversies. One faced by Paul, another one faced by James, who was the ruler of the church in Jerusalem. So James was mainly dealing with the 12 tribes of Israel. He was not mainly dealing with Gentile Christians. The Gentile Christians were kind of a side issue for him. the issue created problems because the Jews took a long time to get used to the idea of interacting with Gentiles. But the one who James is mainly writing to is Jews. And they had one problem there. The Gentiles, on the other hand, who Paul is writing to, were facing the Judaizers, who were demanding that Gentiles, before they become Christians, go under the Mosaic law, and then they can become Christians. So that was the issue. Paul was facing people who claimed that salvation, that works actually caused salvation, that both of these components, when put together, they result in salvation. So the Judaizers were holding basically the Roman Catholic position that faith plus works equals salvation. This is what Paul is addressing, but he references what James concentrates on briefly, and I will show that. Then again, James was dealing with a different controversy. There was the spirit of antinomianism to begin with. There were Jews who run right to the opposite direction. They took a misunderstood version of Paul's teaching and then did away with any commands whatsoever. This was the problem James was dealing with. So he just briefly talks about what Paul is dealing with and concentrates on the antinomianism, whereas Paul is doing the opposite way. And you cannot get a balanced picture without considering both of these issues. So I would recommend at least sometime just reading both books back to back. First Romans and then immediately James. So you see how they are really two different perspectives. So first, from Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. This is where I demonstrated Paul is mentioning the same issue as James is. He just does it briefly. So Paul writes, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" So again, Paul acknowledges that someone may think he has faith and yet not be in Christ. And his prescription here was, examine yourselves. This is exactly what James concentrates on. This is the same issue here. And then furthermore, Titus chapter 1, verse 10 and verse 16. "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." Then going on to verse 16. "They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Again, here is Paul talking about works. It's just not his focus because he was not dealing with that problem. Now, what I just said there, compare now to James chapter 2, verse 19. Here he finally, after he has been talking about faith, not once has he said what he means by it. Not once has he actually given any hint as to what he means, what content does this faith have. And here finally is the first statement on that. "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Okay, so now we have a little bit more information. The faith is that God is one. Now this is exactly what the Jews also say. There is nothing specifically Christian about this claim, which is perfectly consistent with James writing to Jews and Jewish converts to Christianity. He is dealing with the current Jewish problem. So, nothing in what James explicitly says actually talks about faith in Jesus having taken your sin on the cross and imputing his righteousness to you. He just talks about faith, but because we are so used to reading Paul, we sort of instinctively insert that meaning there. But we should get the meaning from James's own words, and this is the only statement there about what this faith is in. It is just the standard Jewish view. There is nothing about Christ even in the content. So we should not mix up the two until we have an argument to say that they are talking about the same thing, because nothing here leads us to believe that they are. And then finally, back to Paul, Galatians 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Now, if we look at what kind of works do we find in James, and I will deal with this a little more thoroughly after a while, but I will argue that all the works are actually works in the Christian congregation. They are works of love and also of bridling your tongue, which is essentially the same thing. They're not the kind of works that we might think about. They're not the sort of works that pagans would demand as empty rituals. Like, and this is the same thing. Paul says, and this is Paul again, faith working through love, which is James's focus. So again, for Paul, it is the minor focus. For James, it is the major focus, but both mention both sides of the issue. Then Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So again, we see both sides. Yes, we are created in Christ Jesus, and we don't get there by works, but we are there for the works. They are not salvific. They do not contribute to salvation, but they always go together. Again, we see the same topic, different focus. Now, there are also unmistakably Pauline references in James. Now, the kind of stereotypical way of expressing this was to say that James is responding to Paul or even criticizing Paul. Now, there are no signs of that, but clearly he's dealing with people who have been exposed to Paul's words, because he makes obvious references to it. We don't really know if he's addressing Paul or if he's just dealing with people who have interacted with Paul. But here we have James suddenly mentioning law of liberty. Like, he's talking about the law, and we might expect him to say law of Christ or law of Moses, but somehow this law of liberty expression pops up. Now, this seems like a Pauline influence. That is not, by reading the rest of the Bible except Paul, you would not come up with that expression of what the law in Christ is. Now, compared to Galatians chapter 4, verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Now, this means after Christ has come. So his point was that under the Mosaic law, they were slaves, but now they have ceased to become slaves, and they become sons. James talks about the law of Christ as law of liberty. This cannot be a coincidence. And then consider the protest made to Paul when he speaks about salvation by faith alone. So in Romans chapter 3, verse 8, the protester here says, and why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. So this is not just a hypothetical thing that someone might say. He actually says that people are saying this thing to him. That if salvation is this way, then why do anything at all? Why not just live any way you want? And James is facing this exact same project. So James in chapter 2, verse 14, writes, actually I don't have it there, so I will open my Bible. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says, he has faith, but does not have works. Can that faith save him? Now here is if someone says. This someone immediately after Paul, after James has really chewed them out for their behavior in not showing love among themselves. Immediately he faces a protest. If this is so difficult, then I'd rather just have the faith. I'd rather ignore this works thing. Same protest as Paul was facing. So clearly there is interaction through third parties or directly, but both constantly they face the same problem and they address the same problem and they make choices of words that are clearly influenced by the other. So they are not contradicting each other. There are no signs here of James contradicting Paul or Paul contradicting James. Now then, about the epistle a little bit more general, because obviously the so-called problem portion centers around chapter 2, verse 14. But we shouldn't just read it in isolation without understanding what the historical situation is like. What kind of a letter are we dealing with here? So I have gathered some examples all throughout the book to show that there is very particular historical context. There are individuals who are actually doing something, like clearly here we have specific situations that James has in mind and is addressing. So when we finally get the so-called problem portion, we cannot just read it as if it was now just in a complete vacuum talking to us. No, it is talking in the same context as goes throughout all the epistle, because very often you find that someone invents a context just because they want a verse to say something. And that, well, that is just plain cheating. So I would say that this is not something that we just ad hoc impose upon these verses, but we have to do it all throughout the epistle. All throughout the epistle, there clearly come historical situations that we have to understand in order to have any hope of understanding why James is writing this. We do not deal with this portion any differently than we have to deal with all the rest of the epistle. So I have gathered some places that cannot be just general ideas of what James wants to write to Christians everywhere. But he is addressing problems that he has clearly encountered and probably even knows the people involved in these situations. So he starts out pretty generally. There are no strong words, there are general statements that might apply to everyone. Up to chapter 1, roughly to verses 13 and 16. But then he gets a lot more direct. Now anyone who was hearing this letter would understand that, okay, now he's really talking about us. Now he's addressing the specific issues that we have in this congregation. So let me quote from verse 13 and see the intensity go up. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. So this is a very direct statement. Do not be deceived. Clearly there is actual danger. He has already seen people say these things, that God is giving me these temptations. Myself, I would be quite fine, but now God wants me to fail, so he is giving externally me these problems. James counteracts that and then gives a very direct command. Clearly, the people who are involved probably know who they are. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. So we have to assume that they are real people and real situations here. Now then, the intensity increases at the level of how personal this gets, increases even further. We move to chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, the Greek actually says synagogue, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, use it here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in the faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Now, this is a situation that you would not just invent if you were wanting to talk a specific thing. This is clearly something that is actually going on. So again, we get closer to understanding all the situations he is addressing. He is the ruler of the church in Jerusalem. And as we can see from the rest of the epistles, when other churches have a problem, then Jerusalem is where they will gather and negotiate the issue. So Jerusalem would be the place that is going to hear all about it when these issues arrive all over the current Christendom. So it is very understandable that James would have been hearing specific reports and addressing them. Now further, chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Clearly personal. Again, we can pretty much already visualize the congregation where this would be going on. And then, going on to verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, if you keep that statement in mind, then moving on to just the next chapter, verse 13. So here is a command to be mournful. But then, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Now, if this was general talk, you would accept him to say something like, stop being cheerful, like try being a little more sorrowful. But he actually says, let him sing praise. So it must be two different groups of people. One is commanded to be mournful, because they are clearly rejoicing in a very different way than the other group. The other group, when they are happy, they are commanded to sing psalms. The other group should not be happy at all, because they are clearly doing something very wrong. Then again, an odd statement, if we assume just general talk, general speak, in chapter 5, verse 12. This was noted by Calvin in his commentary. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, all he has said, all the absolutely disastrous things he has said, like you adulterers and you kill and so forth, you wouldn't expect him to say, above all, do not swear. There must be something else going on here, because that would not be the above all thing here. But then when we understand a little bit of the historical context that Jesus was also addressing with the Jews, that they had this deceitful way of swearing in by which they deceived the outsiders. The insiders knew the rules, what swear would hold and what swear would not. And it was sometimes about tiny wordings. So this is deceit, clearly. It cannot be just that the absolute worst thing you would do would be to give an oath in court, worse than murder, worse than adultery. It would absolutely make no sense. So again, the whole epistle we have to read with the historical context in mind. So we are doing nothing different when we are now honing in on the problem portion. But we don't only have internal evidence of this. We actually have historical from roughly the year 200 AD. We have a statement from Tertullian, not an interpretation of what was going on, but personal observation of what was going on at the time. Here's his quote. Some persons imagine that they have God if they receive him in their heart and mind and do little for him in act, and that therefore they may commit sin without doing violence to faith and fear. Or in other words, that they may commit adulteries and yet be chaste, and may poison their parents and yet be pious. At the same rate, they who commit sin and yet are godly may also be cast into hell and yet be pardoned. But such minds as these are offshoots from the root of hypocrisy and sworn friends of the evil one. So this statement from someone who lived through it is exactly what we would expect just by looking at the epistle of James and trying to figure out what is going on. But now finally going on to the immediate context, like there is some range of chapters and verses that we have to read at least in order to understand, in order to have any hope of understanding 2:14. So my argument would be that the immediate context that you absolutely have to read starts from chapter 1 and verse 22. So this is where the train of thought starts, and it just continues the same way, I would argue, through three chapters, all to the end of chapter 3, the final verse. But let's start with what I argue to be the beginning of this particular train of thought, because we have so many similarities going all throughout the portion. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Now, unfortunately, the overwhelming majority of Bible translations obscure a very important detail here. Some do heavy interpretation to try to communicate the linguistic issue at play. But really, it is in the tenses of the verbs. And I would never even figure it out if I didn't read several commentaries preparing for this sermon, seeing where some Bible translations, why they add a word that doesn't seem to come anywhere. They are trying to communicate what the tense difference between the two ways of looking into the mirror is actually trying to communicate. So it is superficially similar. When you read it from the ESV, okay, one says, looks at himself and goes away, looks into the perfect law. Even same word, though. Not even the same, even the word is not the same. ESV uses the same word. King James Version, for example, says behold versus look. But the difference is actually much greater. Because the one who is doing this wrong, the one who is not a doer of the word, here the tense of the verb is aorist indicative. Actually, aorist active indicative. That means a single act in some single moment in time. So he looks, we assume, briefly in the mirror. The mirror would be the word of God, where he is presumed to not like what he sees. Like, he sees total depravity there, but he just briefly looks and turns away. This is a one-time thing. And immediately after it ends, after he no longer looks there, he forgets what he saw, namely, he no longer behaves as if he understands that he is totally depraved. All traces of Christianity immediately disappear when he goes on to his everyday life. Now, here's the real contrast to verse 24. Because when ESV says, for he looks at himself, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty. Now, what the Greek actually says in the tenses is, but one looking into the perfect law and persevering is a doer. Now, this is a different tense. This is a participle, it's not indicative. We denote the participle with the ending ing in English. This is a continuous action. It happens all throughout the other action. While he is a doer of the word, he is still looking. He is still staying in the word. So even the first portion of this is different. Some say, for example, in the second verse that he looks intently at himself. And this is, again, interpretation. But I didn't find a single Bible that actually translates it with the participle. But this is a continuous action. But see the analogy here to the works issue. The one is doing the looking differently. Now, we would presume that in the congregation, he looks like he's paying attention to the sermon. And immediately when he goes away, all traces of paying attention to the word disappear. But nobody says that. The action is different. The one is staying in the word. The one is only when others see him staying, being there. But what evidences the difference is whether he is a doer of the word or a hearer of the word. The difference really is in the one, but it is demonstrated by the other. And this pattern holds throughout this entire portion many times. The one thing is the difference, but the other is the evidence of the difference. And obviously I will argue that it holds also in chapter 2, verse 14. So then, to establish the pattern a little bit more, we stay in what I argue is the immediate context in chapter 2 and verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also by faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now see how these words, "go in peace, be warmed and filled," they become mockery if you don't actually make it even possible for the person to follow these words. It would have been better to say to the person, "Go away, we don't care about you." At least that would have been true. Now the words themselves, it's not that he did 50% of the work by saying the right words, but he missed the rest of the 50%. No, the words became corrupted by his lack of action. It was inconsistent with the action, and it changed the nature of the words. But we saw the difference from the facts, from the actions. The problem was already in the words. So again, we see this pair. One is the problem, but the other is the more clear evidence. And then it holds even further. So, chapter 2, verse 26. So, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from the works is dead. Now, the dead body is not body minus the spirit. The dead body is a different kind of body than the living body. So again, the spirit is the difference, but the body has a problem too. Again, the bodies, which would, in this case, we have faith and the works. In this case, both things. Without the spirit, the body also becomes different. So the pattern holds all throughout. There is no situation where you have half right and the other half wrong. The other half makes the whole thing wrong. This is perfectly consistent with how every reformer and Augustine has interpreted the problem portion. And I will also point out that the chapter 2, verse 14 that we're dealing with is sandwiched between all this. It is right in the middle of this same pattern holding. So why would we then suddenly treat that verse differently and think 1 plus 1 equals the adequate 2? Now, this is more out of general interest, but there are some verses that have presented great difficulty. As I said, I read through many commentaries, and there was a lot of debate on how to properly, first of all, translate, and second of all, interpret some of the verses. And one of those difficult verses happens to be in this very portion, so I will deal with it briefly. So, after James has just said, "What good is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" Now, John MacArthur holds the same position as I do, but it is generally the minority position in what I found. Calvin, for example, held a different position. But here's the verse 18. That is the difficult to translate verse. "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Now here's the problem. There are no quotation marks in the Greek. So you have to make a decision where to put the end quote. Do you put in the middle of the quote or do you put in the end of the quote? Most of the Bibles that I checked, maybe 2 out of 3, put it in the middle, just like ESV does here. But that's not the only option, and I would argue that it's the option that makes no sense. The whole thing should be attributed to this someone for this to be a sensical statement. Because let's just think what it would say if we parse it out like ESV does. Now, someone will say, "You have faith and I have works." Now, the person saying is saying that he has the works. Would he really be saying this to James? Like, this random person, would he make himself as the one who has works and then implying that James has no works? James, one of the chief leaders and very well known for his faithfulness. Also, most of the Reformed would say that this James was the brother of Christ, but I don't have the time to go there. But this is not what you would say. You would understand this the other way around. He would say, "I have the faith, and James has the works." That's what you'd expect, and then it would make sense. But this way, it makes no sense at all, except if you say, if you put the end quote all the way through, make this whole thing about this hypothetical someone. And now we can make this make sense. So now the person continues after saying, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Entire quote said by this person. James is not necessarily even part of the discussion. So what is the interpretation of this that makes sense? Well, this is the suggested response that James is suggesting, that if they encounter a person who makes this claim that he doesn't need to work, he has the faith, then you say to that person, someone say to that person, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show my faith from my works." This is the only way that you can make this really make sense, because otherwise it would be something that nobody would ever say to James. So that's just the detail, just because it's throughout. You often trip in some of these difficult translate passages, especially if the translation has chosen some kind of version that doesn't really make sense when you look at it more carefully. There are more, but I don't have time for that. I dealt with this one because it's inside the problematic section. So to list the ones that interpret it like John MacArthur would be King James Version, NASB, ASV, YLT, that is Young Literal Translation, and Darby's Bible. And then CSB says that both options are plausible. But that is the minority. So, just a warning. I already addressed verse number 19 that finally gives us some idea of what kind of faith we're talking about, and it is that God is one. So, that's not even the gospel. Now then, we come to the chief issue. The chief verse of the solution. The problem starts from verse 14, but the most important verse that everybody is using to solve this starts from verse 21. So, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." Now, when we see that word justified here, we may get a little worried, because that is a word that Paul has also used, and Paul would say that the person is justified by faith. Now, it would appear to say that James here, he disagrees, but this is actually the key to the whole solution, because of the ambiguity of this word justified. And as luck would have it, this exact same ambiguity exists both in English and in Koine Greek. So, if I say that kid tried to justify himself by saying that his brother started it, that is one way of using justified. The kid tried to argue that he is right by some kind of an argument, the principle that if someone starts it, then he cannot be to blame. This is one way to use justified even in English. But then we might say, to refer to current politics, that we say that pro-life laws are now justified by states due to the Supreme Court decision. Now, this is not an argument made in USA by the state. The laws were unconstitutional to start with, and then the action turned them constitutional. There's a different way to use justified. The one is arguing why it's justified, and the other is actually made turning it from legal to illegal. The exact same ambiguity exists in the Koine Greek. So here's BDAG, which is currently the most respected lexicon of biblical Greek and Hebrew. So here's what it says of the underlying Greek work, dikaio. In Greek, the usage of the word dikaio, usually translated as to justify in the New Testament, commonly has a judicial sense of to show justice, do justice, though in other instances it can designate a forensic declaration along the lines of to acquit, to indicate, or to recognize, declare. That's right. Exact same ambiguity. And when we understand that this is the word that Paul and James are using in the two different ways, then it solves the entire puzzle. And we have a very good argument that we cannot even read it any other way, just from looking at the verse itself. So let me find. So let's go back a little. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, and now comes the key verse, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now counted, and the older word imputed, is in fact the word usage of justified by Paul. It makes no sense for James to use that explicit, the explicit expression that can only mean justify in the sense of make righteous. It doesn't make sense that he's using that expression and then using the ambiguous justify in the same way. He's clearly building a constant. He's saying that the works demonstrate the state of affairs, namely the justification, but the faith is the thing that provides the justification. And Calvin makes a very good observation that we cannot even interpret it any other way, because when we look at the Old Testament verse that this refers to, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, which would be in Genesis. Let's find it. Genesis 15, verse 6. Let's start from verse 5 to get a little more of the context. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, when does this imputing the righteousness happen? Not at the sacrifice of Isaac. Like, we know, because this is the verse quoted, we know now the point in time when this imputation of righteousness happens. And it is at the moment when Isaac is not even born. It is in the moment when Abraham believes God. So now, as we see that this must be the moment when the justification happens, then the only other alternative is that it is then shown to be true when he is willing to sacrifice Isaac, which is also the point of James. The faith provides the salvation, the justification, but the works demonstrate it. They serve different roles. And then, interestingly, this is again Calvin's observation, we go on, like, that was the obvious example to give. And if James wants another example, Rahab is a bit surprising example to give. It wouldn't be the first example. You would have the prophets, the patriarchs. You would have so much material here to get from, to see people act in faith and show justification of it by their good works, in the sense of demonstrating it. But he brings up Rahab. Now, why? Well, because this is at the absolute opposite end of the spectrum. Abraham was the patriarch. Abraham was the most, like, among the best examples that we could find. Now, Rahab was at the absolute opposite end. She was a Gentile, and she was a prostitute. She did one major act, but still, same phenomenon. Rahab had the faith that provided the imputed righteousness, but then it was demonstrated to be true when she acted on it. So clearly this is to establish that any case that you will encounter, including the reader of the letter, is going to fall into the same pattern. There will be the imputation of righteousness, and it will need the justification. You will find somewhere yourself, somewhere, if you are in Christ, between those two ends of the spectrum, from Abraham to Rahab. Now then, as I said, the context goes a little further than you would superficially think, because there's an unfortunate place, the chapter division happens, and then there's a side remark. But let's go over. So you would think that chapter 2 is the end of the immediate context, and a new train of thought begins at chapter 3, because now it says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Okay, you might say, okay, then now this is going to church politics, like end of context. But this turns out to be just a side issue, because when we continue a little bit more, "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well." And so forth, all about the sins of the tongue. Now pay attention to this, that if you master this one topic, this one work, that is the most difficult work. By mastering this one work, it says that you are the perfect man. So this is still a continuation of the same topic. James was listing what kind of works you may show your justification through. And there is just one remark and chapter division there that may cause us to stop. But this is still about examples of those works. And again, these are important things in the congregation. None of these things that I mentioned are empty rituals. It's either love or bridling your tongue. All built up the church. All are important to the church, remaining, as James says elsewhere, they are the first fruits. Now, in Judaism, the first fruits was consecrated to God. This is probably what James means with the consecration, the comparison. So, the church is here God's property, just like the first fruits of any vine tree, for example, belong to God and the rest belong to man. So all this makes sense. We are doing maintenance of God's property by doing these kind of works that are listed. None of these are empty rituals. So we deal with the issue of the sins of the mouth. And then, to demonstrate that we are still talking specifically about works, after quite a bit of detail, finally in verse 13, it says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." So now we are right back on track. We are still talking about what kind of works James is talking about. Then verse 17. "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits." Now the fruits is just a different way, more metaphorical way to say works. And verse 18, and harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Harvest, more metaphor, but still the same thing. This is the works that please God. This is what James is talking about. And then immediately, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Now he's changing topic a little bit. He's not talking about what should do, what is currently being your problem. This, you might say, that is the end of the immediate context that you always have to read in order to read the problem portion and understand what is going on there. So I would argue it goes all the way to the end of chapter 3, and then the focus changes. Now there's also an observation that I forgot to mention. I skipped the note here from the very beginning, which also helps us understand what started out the train of thought a little bit. So as I said, but be doers of the word was what started. Now in the very end of chapter 1, it says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his spirit, that person's religion is worthless. And then again, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now this word religion is a little easy to misunderstand these days, because we are thinking about different religions: Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and so forth. But that's not the original meaning of the word, not in English and not in Koine Greek. So for example, when Calvin's book title is Institutes of the Christian Religion, he doesn't mean Christianity in opposition to Islam, he means the outward practice of Christianity. He's talking about what in his view are the rules of the outward practice, the rites, how we practice Christianity outward. This used to be the meaning of this word. And when we look at, again, BDAG, the current best dictionary, then it says of the Greek word, expression of devotion to transcendent beings, especially as it expresses itself in cultic rites, that is, worship. So now we understand these verses a little bit better. Like, there is a man that thinks he is religion. Clearly this person is doing something, because he's not just thinking he has the faith. He's thinking he is doing something. But James is saying that this is defiled religion. And the religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. So one way to err here is to ignore works altogether. Another way is to do the wrong kind of works, the sort of empty rituals that the pagans would be making. So the topic again is the acts, either the lack of them or the wrong kinds of focus or the wrong kinds of acts. And now we have sort of the map of James. So now the real payload to get out of the epistle, when we understand what is being talked about, is what kind of works should we do. So when we understand the focal point, which is roughly in the middle of the book, now we can actually start gathering up the real useful practical information from the book and pay attention to the pattern of every time James mentions any kind of works. It is always focused on building up the church. Any other kind of works is, as he says, defiled if you do it for that purpose of amassing works, gathering your works score in heaven. None of that will work. This is all about building up the church. This is a very practical set of instructions. And the reason I wanted to go through all this is precisely because this is probably needed right now in Christendom more than it ever has been. And it is also people are fearing this epistle more than they ever have. If we just followed this one epistle, we might not, as Luther says, understand the gospel fully, but we would be a much better Christendom. So with this focal point in mind, I would recommend, again, going through, preferably after reading Romans, so that you have the firm grasp that salvation is truly by faith alone. That is what provides the right standing with God. But then, when you have that clear in your mind, then go through James and understand if there is any kind of false balance in what kind of works you value and what kind of things you value in yourself and in others, then this will provide the proper balance, and this will make church life much easier if people are really paying serious attention to all the commands that are actually there and not just assuming what must be there from the mention of works. So this brings me to the end of this, might I call it lecture. I am the pastor, so I'm not going to call it a sermon. But this is my exhortation. So I will end in prayer. Father in heaven, please use my works in order to repair some of the damage that we have caused in your church, the church that you own, that is your first fruits and consecrated to you. We have had the wrong focus, or we have not had any focus at all. We have been exactly like those in the first centuries, both sides of the issue. We have concentrated on empty, vain things that are only defiled in your sight, or we have thought that if we have a profession of faith, that is enough. We don't have to consider anything else. The same problem that was there right from the start and from both angles is still present with us. So please, Father, use my words in order to bring this balance and bring healing to your church, the church that you own. You only have the power to accomplish all this. All I can do is offer up my words, but you will make them effectual if that is your will. Through the Holy Spirit, this can only be accomplished. So I ask you that you, Father in heaven, use me as your tool. I have not offered anything here of value of my own skill. It is completely up to you whether this is all as in vain as those defiled works, or if this will accomplish something. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen.